no spot, no wrinkle, no sin. Only perfection. You see, to be accepted before the King of Kings, one has to be perfect. Husbands, we're charged with the responsibility of presenting our wives to this King. I wonder if God grades on a curve. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamal continues with our Holy Union of Marriage series as we move through our study in Genesis and continue to unpack this seemingly unattainable duty that we husbands carry to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This calling that Paul instructs us in is really a beautiful picture of atonement and sanctification. Two really big Bible words that we husbands have absolutely no chance of stepping into, if not for the gospel. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 12th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamal with his message from the book of Genesis entitled Holy Union of Marriage, Part 4, Preparation for the King.
Well, good morning. We've been studying through the book of Genesis, and we've kind of been camped out on Genesis chapter 2 for the past few Sundays, exploring marriage and specifically the roles of the husband and the wife. And I've taken greater effort in unpacking the responsibilities of the husband. And we've now spent 2 weeks speaking on this topic. And this morning will be our third week considering the roles of the husband toward the wife. And then next week, we'll begin Genesis chapter 3 as we look at that really pivotal and very important chapter, which reveals to us not only the fall of man, but also the first proclamation of the gospel. And just as we've done in our previous two studies, we'll begin in Genesis, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time in Ephesians. We'll have one finger in Genesis and the other in Ephesians chapter 5, and be ready to turn to Ephesians directly. I've tried to provide as much application in these sermons as possible. I don't want you to walk away thinking that these truths are just, you know, pie in the sky or shelf doctrines, meaning things you learn and then you just kind of put on the shelf of your mind. But these are the things that God is calling us to that should have a very real effect in our lives. Let's look at our text, Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and then again, we're going to go right into Ephesians chapter 5. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. 31. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. As I've mentioned in previous weeks, Genesis chapter 2 provides for us the beginning of God's gift of marriage. And the book of Genesis provides the structure, the foundation for not only marriage, but literally everything else that we read in the Bible. Everything comes back to Genesis. It's only right that we begin here, but it's really the fullness of God's revelation that we must look at in order to unpack when we speak of a topic such as broad as marriage, and that's why we're in Ephesians. And this morning, we're going to drill down into Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, and I've entitled this message, Union, the Union of Holy Marriage, Preparation for the King. Now, we've now spent 2 weeks going through the roles and responsibilities of husband, and Keith preached last week that gave husbands a one-week period in order to recuperate from the onslaught, and I trust that you're recuperated. But the truth of the matter is that this is a very difficult passage. It's a hard passage. The standard is Christ, and therefore the standard is high. Okay, it's a difficult passage. And so this morning we're going to unpack one of two analogies that Paul provides us in Ephesians chapter 5. Once again, this comes from verses 26 and 27. Let me read that for you. Paul says, so that, or going off of verse 25, that Christ gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now let me see if I can take this and illustrate this for you. And I want to use the story of Esther to help us understand what we're reading here. And I hope you're all familiar with the book of Esther. It's a wonderful book. If you haven't read it, you ought to. But in a nutshell, this is what happens. The Persian king, Ahasuerus, he's married to a queen named Vashti. He summons her, and she does not appear before his guests, even though he's given a royal summons. And the queen refuses, and Ahasuerus removes her as queen. And so now he has a vacancy for the throne there. And he sends a decree across all of the empire that all the beautiful young women were to be presented across his kingdom, gathered together and presented before him. And he was to choose a queen to replace Queen Vashti. Now, one of the young ladies happens to be a Jewish orphan. She's called Esther in the story. It's not truly her name, but that's the name given her in the story. And she immediately finds favor with one of the eunuchs named Hegai. And ultimately, she is selected to replace Queen Vashti. Now, it's truly an amazing historical account of God's providential purifying and protection of Israel. But one of the things that should catch your attention is the manner in which they needed to prepare a young woman to go before the king. And you see, the king would make his choice in this fashion. Each young woman was to present herself before the king on an evening set apart just for her, and she would never again appear before the king unless he summoned her. So, she had one moment at this. This was a blind date, if you would, in Persia. And Now, how long does it take, do you think, to prepare a beautiful woman? Because remember, these were only the women of superior physical beauty, at least, that were selected to appear before the king. How long would it take to prepare her to meet the king? Oh, I mean, after all, she would, of course, need to take a bath and bathe and do her nails and hair and whatever else we can think of. You know, that might take a couple days, tops, right? I don't know how long women spend in the bathroom. It's quite a long time. And yeah, she would be needed to be fit for a dress, a gown of some sort. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's a month to prepare the gown and do the measurements. Let's give her a month for the bath and the gown and the dress. Well, here's what actually happened. It actually took an entire year. Took an entire year to prepare a woman to be in the king's presence. An entire year. It took a whole year of beautification treatments and purification of oil, of myrrh, spices, cosmetics, instructing her in the protocol of being in the king's presence. And you only had one shot at this. There were no runner-ups. This was a yay or nay proposition. You either got the part or you were dismissed. And we too worship a king. And he's not just the king of Persia, he's the king of kings. And he too has a bride. And of course, Christ's bride is his people, the church. But unlike Ahasuerus, a mere 12 months of aromatherapy and spice baths will not prepare you to be in your king's presence. Because no amount of aromatherapy, no matter how many spice baths you take, will remove the stench of sin. We don't measure up. God has given us a law and we just cannot keep it. There were those during the time of Christ who did their very best to lay down every bit of the letter of the law and try to follow it. And the people thought that they were the most righteous, and yet the people hated them. And these men really did appear to set an example of what God required. And of course, I'm speaking of the Pharisees. They were teachers of the law. And so Christ, looking at the people, said this. He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you will not, it's not that you won't get to even be presented before the king as Esther was. You won't get a second before the king. Not a single second. You will never be where he rules. And so what do we do with that? I mean, here were these guys, the Pharisees, they tithed their spices. And yet Jesus says, I have to be more righteous than them. Well, Jesus was not saying that the Pharisees were actually righteous. They were outwardly righteous before men. Their hearts were really wicked like all the rest. And those listening found out that even trying to keep the letter of the law didn't work, that God also required us to keep the spirit of the law. A hopeless position, or so it would seem. And even today, we continue in self-righteousness. We put on airs, and we think maybe Jesus didn't mean what he said. Maybe the standard, maybe the means of measurement, maybe the royal protocol is less than what he'd indicated. You know, we think, I'm trying here, perhaps God will accept me on a curve, some kind of grading curve of some sort. But listen, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, to be accepted before the King of Kings, one has to be perfect. No spot, no wrinkle, no sin, only perfection. And it can't just be on the outside. The Pharisees attempted it, but it must be both on the inside and the outside. In fact, Jesus says, even your very thoughts. But look at us. One casual glance in the mirror reveal many spots, many wrinkles, warts and blemishes, the ugly stain, the stench of sin is still upon us. There's a big difference between King Ahasuerus and King Jesus. With King Ahasuerus, you must make yourself clean so you may be found presentable. And if you're found presentable, the king may find favor upon you. With King Jesus, no one can get them clean enough. There's no amount of scrubbing that can take away the dirt. Listen, he set his love upon you when you were filthy and with the stench of sin smelling like the very thing he hated the most. Paul would write in the 5th chapter of Romans, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The law or the standard of the kingdom was given, and it declared that we would never meet it, and Christ took on flesh and he met the standard for us, his bride. He met the standard of righteousness, really, for no one but a bunch of rebels. And the problem is that when you rebel against the king, it is high treason. For sin is the grossest picture of treason against a sovereign, and the consequence is death. And so Christ not only lives a life that meets the entire demands of the law in both its letter and its spirit, but then he gives himself up for you, his bride, to take away your sentence, takes your death penalty for treason upon himself. He dies in your stead. And so we have that as a backdrop as we come to the text this morning and look at what it is that the husband is called to do as he relates to his wife. This section in Ephesians is dealing with the household. It goes from Ephesians 5:22 all the way to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. It gives us a picture of what the Christian household is to look like, how it's to differ from the world. And this really couldn't have come at a better time for us in the moral revolution that we're under. And so this passage is timely. And the home is indeed the first place that the Christian life is to be lived. One pastor commented this. He said, the Christian life has to be lived at home. Home is where we are known the best, misunderstood the most, and are constantly open to scrutiny and criticism. But it is supremely here that the Christian life has to be lived, because it is here that the gospel is put to its severest test. If the gospel is unable to transform people at home, we must conclude that it is unable to transform people at all. And that really goes well into bringing out Paul's meaning in Titus chapter 2, when Paul says older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. Because you see, that pastor was right. If the gospel is unable to transform people at home, we must conclude that it is unable to transform people at all. In the case of Titus 2, if women cannot honor God by doing the things outlined in Titus 2, then is there any transformation from the gospel in that person's life? Are we in any way being purified and undergoing some sort of beautification process so that we may appear before our King? Now, this is what our passage this morning shows us. It shows us the manner in which Christ has loved his church. Not only a sacrificial love, as we talked about last time and we see in verse 25, it is also a purifying love. It is a love that purifies and sanctifies that we might be presented before the King. This may be one of the most difficult passages for the Christian husband to come to grasp with. I understand that. I realize that. My disclaimer of the last few weeks still stands true. What I'm preaching is doesn't mean that this is something that I've arrived at. Again, I'm a beggar looking for bread, and I'm showing another beggar where he might find it. But I'm going to throw some theological terms your way. These are terms that come under the doctrine of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation, but the terms, you've heard them before: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we see a glimpse of two of these terms in our passage that we're focusing on, that of sanctification and glorification. But I want you to define justification for you as well so that there won't be any confusion. We can see justification of Christ to his bride referenced in our verse last time, in verse 25, when we see the words that he gave himself up for her. And this, of course, is dealing with Christ paying the penalty and becoming the substitute for his church on the cross. And I want you to understand that in justification, God forensically or legally, excuse me, has declared you righteous, has declared you spotless, has declared you perfect. And that is the only way God sees his people. Your sin was placed upon Christ, and when Christ said it is finished, guess what? It was actually finished. But although God forever will see his child as righteous in Christ, we have been declared that which we are not. In other words, God declares us righteous, but in actuality, we're still full of sin. We struggle with sin, we endeavor to please God, and yet the intentions of our heart are not perfect. We lack faith, we lack resolve, we are utterly aware constantly of our own sinfulness. And so God has declared us that which we are not. But listen, Christ is committed to making us in reality what God has declared us to be legally. Okay? In other words, he's committed to making us righteous so that one day we will perfectly match the righteousness that God has declared us or clothed us in. Christ is committed to us growing in grace. Our sanctification. Jesus wants to one day present the church holy and blameless without one iota of sin, completely holy, no remnant of the fallen nature left. And at that moment, you understand the doctrine of glorification fully. Now, that is what Christ is doing for his church, his bride. And this is what we read in verses 26 and 27. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so Paul is instructing us as husbands to not only love our wives, not only with the atonement of the cross in view, as we see in verse 25, but also with her sanctification and her growth in holiness in view. You need to care about your wife's walk and her growth, in other words. And now you may hear that and you may think, well, it's not so hard. I mean, back in verse 25, you know, it said I had to lay my life down for her. So, I mean, this growth thing, that doesn't sound too bad. I mean, I make sure that she's got a good Christian circle of friends or something, and I don't know, get her a couple good books. Maybe that's the end of it. Paul is saying that God wants you not only to lay down your life for your wife, but also to live for her as well. Now, remember that long list I gave last time of the things. These are just random things a husband could do for his wife, and I'm gonna give you that list again real quickly, but listen carefully, because the list is worthless without the key that I'm going to give you in a few minutes. But we talked about husband showing and demonstrating sacrifice, treating his wife with tenderness, respect, and courtesy, leading her with love and regard, lavishing upon her praise and admiration, expressing his love for her with his words, protecting, providing for his wife, helping with chores and responsibilities, not comparing her unfavorably to others, sharing his life with her, and so on. And you could do all of those things and still fail at your duty before God as a husband. And when you think about this list, an unbeliever could love his wife so much that he would do better, at least externally, at that list than you do. You know it's true. You could picture this man who lavishes praise and everything upon his wife and demonstrates sacrifice and on and on and on. He's not even regenerate. And his wife may believe that there possibly couldn't be a better husband anywhere in this world. But the key to all of this is the gospel. The key is to view all of this through the lens of atonement. In verse 25, Paul instructs us to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, we are to love our wives sacrificially. But more than that, love her as a recipient of the sacrifice of Christ for yourself. Love her with the kind of love that you yourself, husbands, have experienced as a member of the redeemed household. I mean, after all, that is why the Christian can forgive, right? We're commanded to forgive because we've experienced forgiveness, which is far greater than anything that anyone is due to us, right? We can forgive because we've been forgiven. We can love because we've been loved. What we have experienced as the blessings of the gospel can now be shared with others as we become image bearers, better image bearers of God. And you look at verse 26, and it begins with the words, so that, or in order that. And in other words, the sacrificial love pictured in verse 25 has the goal of sanctification that we see in verses 26 and 27. Sanctification is the purpose of this sacrificial love. And when you think about it, Christ didn't just die for you so you can have a happy life, or you can become a better person, or you can have your best life now, or whatever other kind of therapeutic, really garbage that we're being fed by preachers on TV. But Christ died for you that he might make you holy. He redeemed you, and thereby he renders to himself all the glory in your sanctification, all the glory in your justification, all the glory in presenting you before the Father. And God is saying, husbands, I want you to love your wives, focusing on her sanctification and her becoming holy, because that is my goal, God says. Therefore, it should be your goal. Remember how chapter 5 starts in Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God. And this is one of the ways the husband can imitate God in his life, which is by loving his wife with not only a sacrificial love, but a purifying love. But it's just really about the opposite picture that we see in many Christians' homes today. The majority of homes, even in conservative evangelical churches, will show the wife as the spiritual leader. Now, husbands may claim that there's a spiritual leader, but it's really an empty claim. I'm not speaking of all husbands, of course, but I'm just saying by and large. And now, husbands, rest assured that even though you may not be directing your family, you are still the head of your wife. Remember, that's an indicative, meaning it's a statement of fact. That's something you'll never stop being. And if you forsake your duties as leading, you're still the head of your wife. It just means you're a lousy head. Still the head. Just a really, really lousy head, a terrible one. Now, there are two general categories or ways in which the Lord uses the husband to sanctify the wife, and we'll call them active and passive. Okay, those are the two ways that husbands are engaged more, I would argue, in the passive form of sanctification than we are in the active, and I'll unfold those for you. Active Sanctification is just like what it sounds like. It's an intentional work. We see in our text, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and it's difficult to exactly decipher what that means. And some of our, you know, commentators will say, oh, the washing of water is with baptism. But the word should give us a picture that the word of God is pictured as the cleansing agent here. And in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. That's John 17:17. And so part of this active sanctification would be the delivering and teaching of the word of God to your wife. This is going back to what we spoke about last time with the husband conducting family worship. Now, let me just share this. Last Sunday, Josh Dare introduced me to iTunes University. And so this week I sat in on a course put on by Reformed Theological Seminary on the English Puritans, taught by J.I. Packer back in 1988, and what a great course it was. And Packer is every bit as good a lecturer as he is a writer. And well, then Celeste and I went on a date on Thursday night, and I couldn't wait to share her some of the things that I'd been learning and some of the ways that God had been convicting me going through this course, these lectures with Packer. And in that way, we are growing together. And Celeste shared some of the things that she had been learning from the book The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. And we're helping sanctify each other. We're growing together in the Lord. And I can't imagine how difficult it must be when spouses have very different theological views. And there have been times in our marriage when either I would learn something or Celeste would learn something, and when the Lord had to correct our way of thinking about things. And it is very unsettling to have different theological views. And of course, that's been times where we've wanted to discuss these things and come to some sort of understanding. I've never been in a place in my life where I've gotten into a theological disagreement with my wife, and I've just said, we'll just agree to disagree. I've done that with other people, but not in the things of God with my own spouse. We're one. And I couldn't rest if we were not of the same mind. And even if we never get there, I'd probably spend the rest of my life trying to convince her of something, as I'm sure she would spend the rest of her life trying to convince me. You know, after all, if she does disagree with me, extremely high probability she's wrong. So, I'm kidding. Well, in all seriousness, we may have differing opinions on movies, and we may have differing opinions on where to go on vacation or a host of other things. But when it comes to the things of God, we desire to grow together, and that's really part of active sanctification towards your spouse. And husbands, this is something God has specifically called you to as a picture of Christ and a church. And has it always been easy? Absolutely not. I remember when we were back in Bible college and we were starting to learn things and getting a better understanding of things like the gospel and God's sovereignty and election and these kinds of things. And it changed our view of who God was. And, you know, I started reading voraciously and I started sharing some of the things that I was learning, and Celeste thought I was crazy. She thought I joined this cult called the Reformers or something. I don't know. I remember her learning things, and I remember her crying at one point because her picture of God was changing, and she didn't really like the way that it was changing. And the truth is that what we had done growing up in the church, we'd kind of created an idol on who we thought God was, understanding not really understanding truly our depth of sin, not understanding God's supreme holiness, and we didn't understand in essence the gospel or the law. And I remember Celeste crying, and I remember her saying that she really understood what the words "ignorance is bliss" meant. How she just She felt so much happier not knowing these things. These were hard times. But we studied and we read together, and God grew us in Him and grew us together, and we learned, we sanctified each other. And sometimes Christians glorify in the fact that they're so passionate about serving God with all of their heart and none of their brain. A very different thought from the Lord who said, come, let us reason together. Jesus Himself, in summing up the first table of the law, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Paul says, Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. So then, with the mind, I also serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You know, someone will say, oh, you know, don't worry about that. Just love God, brother. Just love Jesus and just let go and let God. Just need to love Jesus. And He'll make your life a sweet sacrifice to Him. And let me ask you, how do you love a person you don't know? Paul in Romans 12 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, and I hear the argument being made, well, I hear what you're telling me, but I'm convinced that God knows in my heart of hearts. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says we can have different areas of conviction. It does. In fact, in Romans 14, Paul says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. But then Paul says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Convinced. This is spoken of so often in Scripture. In fact, even in areas that speaks of loving one another, the phrase that accompanies that phrase is that you are to be of one mind or with one mind striving together and so forth. A denial of this teaching of Scripture is a denial of what is contained there. So how is a husband that when God tells you to be of the same mind with your brethren, do you not think that it is that would somehow apply to being of the same mind with your wife? And how is it that when God commands you to study and to grow and to learn and to meditate on the law of God, that you don't think that that would include your wife in your studies and in your meditation? Are you stagnant in your growth and your walk with God? If you are stagnant, it is because you're not studying Scripture. Remember Bible college remember I went to a Pentecostal Bible college, right? Everything's about the Holy Spirit in a Pentecostal church. And I went to a professor, and a professor said, Monty, how do you get the Holy Spirit to work in your life? And I'm like, blah, 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 blah. I don't know what to say. And he said, study the Word of God. That's where He promises to meet you and to grow you. That's from Pentecostal Bible college. Listen, that's your first calling if you're a husband. You don't need to have a Bible college degree in order to do this, but it is the Word of God. You mustn't be flippant. You need to work to acquire the skills to interpret the Word of God properly in order to apply it. That's why Paul, writing to Timothy, he said, study to show thyself approved as a workman under God, needing not be ashamed, correctly dividing the Word of truth. Paul wasn't kidding. And the word study is the Greek word spoudazo. It has this idea of effort for a prolonged period of time, hard work, sweat. It's not easy. But I want you to remember that God is designed marriage to serve as this illustration for us. It's a representative picture of the union with Christ and the church. It's an amazing thing. But because it is a picture of the call to the cross, which was not an easy thing, how can this representation be an easy thing? It's going to be difficult at times. It's a call to sacrifice for the purpose of sanctification. That means that if you are doing things like family worship, that's good. If you're not, you need to start. If you don't feel equipped, you need to get equipped through the study of God's Word. And part of the work that God has called you to be the use of the Lord in the growth of your wife is this. We've talked about active sanctification, and part of that is to not lead your wife into sin. And the other side of that would, of course, be to lead her into righteousness. And we've spoken about family worship quite a bit, but here are three questions to ask yourself, husbands, as you analyze your sanctifying care of your wife. You know, do you help your wife find time for prayer and study of God's Word? Wives are busy, especially when you have a passel of children. But are you, as a husband, making sure that your wife has time to spend in God's Word? Let me illustrate this for you. Suppose that there was a husband and he came home and there's just no meal. And his wife said, "Hey, this day just got away from me. I just didn't have time to cook or anything." And so what they do? Well, they order pizza. And then he comes home the next day and there's no meal again. And she said, "Well, they just got away with me." And he said, "Okay, well, we'll just order Chinese tonight." A third day this happens. Well, at some point, this hungry man is going to be motivated to get something off of his wife's plate so she can help get something onto his plate. Okay? How many husbands are asking their wives if they have had time to feast on God's Word that day and be fed? Are you, husbands, taking the initiative to read and to study and pray and so forth? Are you, husbands, leading your wife in corporate worship? Are you leading? Are you the one leading your family to participate in Sunday worship, as well as fellowship with other believers? Do you speak about the sermons, what is being taught? Are you the one ensuring that your family is understanding what is being taught? These are all things that fit under the active part of sanctification between a husband and wife. You can think of active sanctification as intentional activity for the purpose of sanctification. It's nothing that's happening by happenstance or accidental. This is an intentional way to look at your life to see that it is growing in the things of the Lord. But there's also passive sanctification, and I fear most husbands are engaged more in passive sanctification. And where active sanctification is intentional and purposeful, when I'm in a bad mood or I'm inconsiderate to my wife and she bites her tongue and forgives me my attitude, the Lord is using me to sanctify my wife. The Lord is using my sin to make my wife more holy. You see that? That's passive sanctification. My wife becomes a better forgiver because of all the practice she gets forgiving me. That's passive sanctification. Okay, 1 Peter 3:1 and following. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respect behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. An example of passive sanctification. A husband who is disobedient to the word and a wife who is focusing on setting an example to win her husband over by her godly behavior. Now, before we end, I want to make sure that we understand that although God is specifically calling the husband to have a wife's sanctification in view as he loves her, that all Christians are not only engaged in the individual pursuit of holiness, but we're all participants in the sanctification of other believers. We're all part of that. You know, part of the beauty of understanding election is understanding that God elects people and we don't. Sometimes we look at a church and we say, I just need to find a church, you know, a bunch of like-bodied believers, and we can kind of, you know, everybody can maybe have the same hobbies and we can all do things. You don't get to choose the church. Jesus did. Sometimes we have people in church we don't like. And Jesus said, yep, they're there because you need them there. They're going to help sanctify you because you got problems. That's what we do. Now, if you remember the beginning of the message, I spoke about the fact that no amount of aromatherapy or spice baths was going to cleanse us from this stench of sin. And in the ancient days, a bride would take a ceremonious type of bath before a wedding. It wasn't just an aesthetic thing. It was a symbolic thing. And the idea is that, you know, it's a white wedding dress. She's pure. She's clean. And so any impurity or defilement would figuratively be washed away in this prenuptial bath. Was the bride of Christ, those in the church have experienced a prenuptial bath. This was not a spice bath, but we have been washed with blood. And unlike the prenuptial bath of history, the bride cannot make herself ready for the groom. The church, the bride of Christ, is incapable of cleansing herself. It is her beloved who cleanses her by his own blood and who washes her in the water of the word. It is God the Holy Spirit who is the agent of sanctification in the life of every believer. He is the one who is in charge with the great work of conforming us to the image of Christ. What an amazing thing that he often chooses to work through the lives of others to press us towards holiness. What an amazing gift that God has allowed husbands and wives to be a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And as we intimately spur each other on to holiness as we reflect what God has accomplished through the gospel. Let us pray together. Bow your heads with me. Our Lord and our God, we again fall short of what you have called us to. We are acutely aware of our lack. We again flee to the cross. We ask that you grant great patience to our wives, for they know our lack, and you know our frame. Lord, we are amazed at the privilege that you have allowed the marriage to be a picture of the Lord Jesus and his bride. Help us, we ask, to reflect a picture to bring you honor and glory. We ask in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org. Let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.